Good evening, and once again, welcome. As I look out in the audience, I'm familiar with the faces of everybody who was here. You've been here before. We do have some visiting, but we are grateful for your presence. And because of that, let's go ahead and proceed with the lesson at hand. We're in the midst of a study addressing the question, can we count on the Bible that we have? And of course, as I've noted, all throughout this particular study, our goal has been to gain a better understanding and a better confidence that we may know without any doubt that what we have before us in our Bibles is the Word of God, that it is to be respected word for word, and that it is to be considered the oracles of God, as 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11 says, that we will apply it to our lives and understand that these are the very words by which we will be judged when we stand before our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ in judgment when this world comes to its end. This is a very important study as we live in a world that's very skeptical. We live in a world that's critical of the text of the Scripture from a number of different ways. They're critical because they don't want to accept it at all. They want to accept some alternate text somewhere, or they just want to reject the concept of God altogether. It's criticized by many because there are some who, while they want to accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and acknowledge that, they don't want to be held to the standard that we are held to if you respect that what we have is the inspired Word of God. Of course, as I've said all along, I'm preaching to the choir. Nevertheless, these are things that we need to remind ourselves of. And it is my hope that as we conclude this study, we've got tonight's lesson, and then we have one more lesson that I have intended for the week after our gospel meeting is over, where we're going to address the English translations of the Bible. But it is my hope that we have a greater confidence and assurance concerning that which we have heard, and that we're prepared to give a defense for the hope that is in us. Now, the last couple of weeks, we've been dealing with the transmission and reliability of the Bible and of the text. And what I mean by that is we are talking about the text itself from which the our translations come, from which manuscripts are developed that will be used to translate the Bible into our English language. And so, last week we talked about some of these things. The manuscript evidence, the overwhelming evidence that we have in favor of the New Testament that we can accurately determine what we have. We've talked about the canon of Scripture, which is those books which belong in the inspired writings. And last week we talked about the manuscripts, noting that there are some 5,366 manuscripts, and that was about 20 years ago that number was released. It's probably larger. As a matter of fact, I was actually on the web. I was searching the web this week, and I actually came across some more manuscripts that have recently been discovered in Europe. So more and more is continually being discovered. So that number is growing up, or is increasing. Also, we have some 19,000 manuscript translations in Latin, in Coptic, in Syriac, and in other languages that are early manuscripts that we can compare to the Greek manuscripts as far as getting an understanding of what was intended. And then there's more than 36,000 quotes from early writers. And as I understand, there's about another 5,000 fragments which aren't an actual manuscript itself, but a fragment, and we talked about some of that, the papyri fragments last week where we showed some of those pictures. So there's lots and lots and lots of material to look at. And with that, we ought to be able to determine accurately what the original text actually said. However, when you talk to a critic is going to talk about variance, and he's going to say, you know what, all those documents are not the same. There's differences between one document and another. As a matter of fact, it is estimated that there's somewhere between 200 and 400,000 variants. And before you get shocked at that number, let's talk about that number a little bit. But before we talk about that, let's give a couple of definitions here. I should have defined this last week, but I didn't. What is a manuscript? A manuscript is a handwritten document, either an original or a copy. So when you're talking about a manuscript, you're talking about either the autograph, which was the original, or a scribe would copy from that, or he would copy from whatever manuscript he has before him. As the originals perished, and perhaps the first generations of documents perished, he would copy from that to the next generation. And so that's what a manuscript actually is. When the printing press was invented, we had less manuscripts. That's from a biblical standpoint with what we're dealing with. Now, what is a variant? A variant is any difference between documents that are compared with one another. So when you take two manuscripts of the same text and you set them side by side, if there is any difference whatsoever, that is described as a variant. And understand that. And sometimes they call them variations. And it simply means a difference. And basically when you're dealing with a variant, what you're dealing with is an alteration to a document from its original state. And critics of the Bible, those who want to reject it, have a field day with variants. And that's why, in some ways, this is one of the more important lessons in this entire study. Now, having said that, let's ask, why are there variants? Well, I hope that we've established that what was originally taught was inspired. But scribes were not. The scribes that copied from the original autographs, they were not inspired. And also, in addition to that, and it almost sounds like the same, but it's not, they were human. And we all know that as human beings, we make mistakes. And the reason I differentiate from that and being uninspired is you take the factors of somebody that is human. They're in a room where maybe the lighting is not all that well, or their eyesight's not as good as it ought to be, or their hearing is not as sharp as it ought to be. And the one who's up at the front of the room, several scribes that would sit in a room, and they would listen word for word as the person up front would read off the various words and they were to copy down the word. Maybe one of them didn't hear it accurately. Things like that. They made mistakes. But honestly, at other times, and overwhelmingly, some scribes took liberties to clarify a text. And when I say overwhelmingly, they did so with the best of intentions. Are there some corrupt scribes out there? Absolutely. Remember when we talked about the canon of Scripture, we talked about some heretics who actually, Valentinus and others, who actually wrote their own Gospels, and they deliberately took stuff out of Gospels. That was a deliberate attempt to corrupt Scripture. But most scribes were honorable. And most scribes understood that they were dealing with the text of God. So when they made a change, if you will, they thought that they were doing that which they ought to do. And we're gonna notice some of those things as we go through this particular lesson. Now, concerning the scribal mistakes, there were two different types of mistakes that I've already mentioned. First of all, there was unintentional mistakes. Most predominant was misspelled words. We can relate to that now. You know, before the days of computers, you know, BC, where you have autocorrect in your Word program, where, and even that doesn't catch everything. I mean, you look at my outline sometimes. I have autocorrect, and it still doesn't catch everything. It obviously doesn't catch when you put the wrong word down and it's the right spelled word. Well, you have misspelled words. You have the transposing of words. You have wrong word divisions. Sometimes they don't hear what is being said, or they don't see a word correctly because of the, like I said, the lighting conditions. They didn't have electricity, and so maybe they were copying by candlelight and the candle was starting to grow dim or something like that. Or maybe they've been copying for 5 hours, rubbed their eyes, and somebody in the back of the room sneezes. All, you know, human factors. They leave a letter out of a word. You ever done that? Or add a letter to a word? And your spell check doesn't catch it because in the English language there are words that sometimes you can add one letter and you've still got a legitimate word. Like an S at the end. As a big example of that. Let's look at a couple of examples of this. This is a copy of the Codex Vaticanus. Dates around 1000 AD, 950 AD, somewhere around there. And what I'm putting up here, I don't think you're able to read this. I honestly can't read it myself. But what I want you to notice about it is when you look at the different columns here, those are all capital letters. This is an uncial, is what it is described like here. You have an uncial document. Remember I said that was some of the earlier manuscripts. But what I want you to notice there is there's no spaces between the letters. And it just kind of runs together. Now let me illustrate that in the English language here. Look at this first line up here. Can you read that? He is nowhere, or he is now here. Notice when you don't separate the lines, it's possible to misunderstand what a word should be. And you've got two different possibilities with that. Well, give consideration to that with the scribes. Let me give you an example of one of the variants. And I recently was attending a lecture that was dealing with this very subject here. And this is some illustrations from this. This is a legitimate variant, when I say legitimate, an actual variant from John chapter 17 and verse number 15, which actually says, and of course it was in Greek, but he's put it in English so you can read it. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And I want you to notice how there's no, like in the word world there, there's no dash to indicate that the word continues on the next line. It's just their manuscripts had limited space. They didn't have unlimited paper available to them like we do. So they cherished every little piece of the paper. And so they would write like that. Now I want you to notice something here. Now notice on the right side there, you've just got that short line. I don't pray that. Suppose that on the left side you have the document that the scribe was copying. On the right side he begins to write down, I do not pray that. And he turns his head because he's got a cold and he sneezes. And he turns back and he says, okay, I don't pray that. And then he looks over to the original and he sees another that. And so he proceeds to copy, I do not pray that you should keep them from the evil one. And he leaves out an entire phrase. It's an innocent mistake, but it's a result of human error. Now, that's an example of a variant, and that's considered a significant variant, as opposed to some of the insignificant ones. So I'm just trying to make the point that they were human. And that's all factored in. But remember, 5,366 plus Greek manuscripts. 19,000 plus manuscripts in other languages. Translations. Early translations that we can compare this to. We can figure out that the manuscripts that leave out, you should take them from the world, but are the ones that he made a mistake. Now suppose that somebody takes that next manuscript and he copies off of this particular manuscript. The next thing you know, every manuscript after that has that particular variant attached to it. So that's an example of what we're talking about when we're dealing with variants. Now at other times there were intentional changes, and of course we become very, very concerned about these. There are some who actually added notes in a margin. There were some who set out to correct what they believed to be a perceived error, and I'm going to show you an example of that in a minute. Another one was harmonized two texts. There were actually some scribes that in Luke chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, which is Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer, if you will. And if you read Luke 11, 2 through 4, you'll notice that it reads a little bit differently than Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Matthew 6, 9 through 13 is the popular version of the Lord's Prayer. Well, there were some manuscripts where the scribe, in order to harmonize Luke 11 with Matthew 6, added some words or changed the words around so that it sounded a little more like Matthew chapter 6. But again, we catch that because other scribes didn't do that. And then there are those that they will add text for the purpose of bolstering some particular doctrine. 1 John 5:7 is a good example of that. And again, we'll look at that in a few moments. That's intentional changes. We've talked about unintentional. This is intentional. This here is a copy of a page from the Codex Vaticanus, or a copy of that. And this particular page has, in the first column, I believe, the last part of 2 Thessalonians, and then you have Hebrews beginning in the second, and so you got the second and third columns. Now, a couple of interesting things about this, and you'll notice that this is an uncial. That is, it's got all capital Greek letters. You'll notice, though, that over here you've got a little darker space, and if you look at this closer, and incidentally, I'm going to put this PowerPoint on the website. If you look at this a little closer, you'll notice there's some little changes there. This particular scribe, for whatever reason, he wrote over some of the wording there. And you ever do that when you're writing a letter and you misspell something, and you can tell where the misspelling is because you catch it and then you correct it. You know, I sometimes do that with a check. You write the wrong number and you'll, or the date. You know, if you 2010 instead of 2011, and you'll write the 11 or the 1 over the top of the 0 and you try to make that 11 real, real dark. Maybe initial it so that the bank knows that you legitimately did it. But that's the idea. So you've got a scribe that maybe he's doing that. Now here's another interesting thing about this, and this was pointed out as I attended this lecture, is another scribe was reviewing this document and he noted those scratches and stuff, and so he puts a note in there. And basically, as I understand, that note said something to the effect of, you know what, you shouldn't alter the text. Which is what he did when he added a note to the text. But that's examples of what you're dealing with. And then when somebody sees this manuscript going down the road, those things are factored in to their making manuscripts and such. And you might say, well, then, you know, maybe there's some legitimacy to somebody saying, what we have is a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, and it's corrupted as a result of that. But is that so? Let's consider some other things. Remember I said early on, it's estimated, depending on who you speak to, that there's somewhere between 200,000 and 400,000 variants. And the critic of Scripture, the critic of the integrity of the text, will point that out. But this is what I want you to notice in that number. That number is the combined numbering of all variants in cataloged manuscripts. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. In other words, if you have the same error in 1,000 copies of a manuscript, that's counted as 1,000 variants. So it's not 200 to 400,000 different variants. It's all the manuscripts that we have combined, the 25,000 manuscripts that we talked about. Between all those manuscripts combined, that's where you start getting these numbers. And that's what you're dealing with. And when you consider that literally the manuscripts would be millions of pages, because some of these manuscripts are very close to the complete Bible or a complete book, and it would be several pages long. The numbers aren't quite as big. The numbers aren't quite as impressive to the critic when you consider how much is not called into question. Now, here's another observation, and this is another one that a critic will. You say, well, of those 400,000 variants, let's use the large number, there are about 10,000 verses in the New Testament that have variants to them. Okay, wow, that's big. Okay, first of all, how many words are in the New Testament? It's estimated that there's somewhere around 180,000 words. So that's one word for every 18 words. Now, that would be a substantial concern, wouldn't it? However, of those 10,000 New Testament verses with variants, listen to this. 9,600 of them are spelling and grammatical errors. So you can immediately toss out 96% of the variants as being insignificant. We can figure it out. We can figure out that somebody misspelled a word.
Or we can compare it to other manuscripts and figure out what it's supposed to be. 9,600. So that leaves about 400 variants that are considered significant. And of those 400 variants, only about 50 of them are really significant or of great concern. And of course, those are the ones that we give consideration to. Now, having said that, as we continue dealing with this, Norman Geisler, who wrote a book that is entitled A General Introduction to the Bible, and I have this particular book available in electronic format. I started reading this book. This is an incredible book on dealing with everything that I've talked about in this entire series. It's about 700 pages. But that's what it's dealing with, is the integrity of the Bible. From Old Testament, New Testament, everything from inspiration to translation, which is when we talk about it in the English language. So it's fairly easy to read. It's not a novel, but it's written in a language that you can understand, and it's about 20 years old, and I recommend that book if you want to learn more about this. And if you want more detail on that, see me afterwards and I'll give that to you. Anyways, he points out in his book that about of the 20,000 lines that comprise the New Testament, only about 40 lines are in doubt. Now you think about that, 40 lines. Now, you listen to me on this, and this is not the only time you're going to hear this in this lesson. Not one variant has any bearing on doctrine or our salvation. There's not one variant that is considered significant in Scripture that cannot be found elsewhere in Scripture. So that's very, very significant to give consideration to. Matter of fact, it has been determined that when you give consideration to all these variants and compare them to the parts of Scripture that have no errors, that the accuracy rate of a Bible manuscript that is used to translate a Bible is about 99.5% accurate. Now, you talk to different scholars, they'll vary. Some will say 98%. But the point is, that's pretty high accuracy. Every college class and high school class that I know of would give me an A+ for that. You know, I mean, it's reliable. That's the point. So keep that in mind as we deal with the subject of variants. Now, having said all of that, I want to spend the next few moments talking about specific variants. That is, I want to look at some texts that have some variants in them that are what you might call of the significant type that we want to give consideration to. And you can also understand a little bit about scribes as we deal with this. The first one that we want to look at is found in Acts chapter 20 and in verse number 28. This is Paul when he is speaking to the Ephesian elders. And among the things that he says to them is, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of, and that next word there, is a variant which he obtained with his own blood. Now, if I recall correctly, King James, New King James, New American Standard used the word God. The Old American Standard, 1901 American Standard, uses the word the Lord. Now, concerning this particular text, there are actually 7 different variants that you find in various manuscripts. Most predominant is the word God, the Greek word theo. Secondly is kyriou, which is the Lord. American Standard, the Lord. The other three have God. You also have some manuscripts, not as many, and the numbers start getting less. You have some scribes write the Lord and God, or God and the Lord, and notice that those say the same thing, only they're reversed. We still call that a variant. It doesn't change the meaning of the text in most instances. But we still acknowledge that it's a difference. The Lord and God, God and the Lord, or the Lord God. And then there's a handful of manuscripts that will use Christ or Jesus Christ in the Greek. Now, how do scribes go about verifying when you have a variant which one to accept? And there's actually a number of rules, and I know that you can't read this, it's relatively small print. But there's a number of rules that are used by scribes in helping to determine whether or which variant to choose. And a couple of these that I'll mention here. Number one, the older manuscripts are preserved, or are preferred over the newer ones for obvious reasons. Number two, the more difficult reading is preferred to the simple reading. And I'm going to explain that in just a minute on this particular text. The shorter reading is preferred if you're dealing with several verses. And the reason is quite often if a scribe, if he's going to change a text, he's going to comment on it. He's going to make it longer. He's going to add his comment to it. So that you prefer the shorter reading. The reading which best explains all variants is the one that is preferred. The reading with the widest geographical separation is preferred. That means if you find the same variant on different parts of the Roman Empire, that's a pretty good chance that that one hasn't been altered. Then the reading which conforms to the author's style, and the reading which reflects no doctrinal bias. That is, a scribe coming along and he has some doctrinal idea and he manipulates the text to fit that. You know, the New World Translation, the translation used by the Jehovah's Witnesses, that's what they do with various verses. That's how they come out in John 1:1 that Jesus was not God, but Jesus was a God. They manipulate the manuscript, but they do it deliberately and intentionally. Now, let's give it consideration to that with this Acts chapter 20 and verse number 28. Number 6 and 7, Christ, Jesus Christ, they're almost outright dismissed by almost every scholar. And remember all these rules that are given consideration to. 3, 4, and 5, in reality, if you think about a scribe, He's copying a document, and he comes across a document that has the word Theo there, and he's also seen other documents that have a curio, which is a Lord. And so he's not sure which one belongs there, so he just puts them both in. Let me make sure. You know, God or in, and then the Lord next to it. And one scribe might prefer to say the Lord and God, another one would say God and the Lord. Another one would just say, the Lord God. And of course, because of that, those are summarily dismissed. Remember, the explanation, the longer reading, the shorter reading is preferred. So you take the one word reading. Now, what about Lord and God? Remember, one of the points that we made was the difficulty of a reading. The more difficult reading is preferred. Well, when you look at that text, it talks about the shepherd, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Could it not be conceivable that a scribe would say, well, you know what? God the Father didn't shed blood. The Lord did. So I think because Jesus is God, it is better described as the word Lord. So he changes it to Lord, because that fits better with blood. However, scholars, when they look at all the manuscripts together, the more difficult reading is God. Theo. And if you think about it, because God doesn't shed blood, Paul would have had a reason for saying it that way. God would have had a reason for putting it that way as God. And therefore, the more difficult reading is accepted. And that's why the majority of the English Bibles that I consider reliable use the word God. So that's an example of a variant, and how that variant is examined by scribes. Well, let's look at some more texts. An interesting one, Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. In that particular text there, you'll notice in most of your Bibles, if they have footnotes, there will be a footnote somewhere around verse number 9 that points out the rest of Mark chapter 16 is not found in those manuscripts. And in reality, when you do a study, it says in some of the best and earliest manuscripts, these particular readings or these particular verses are not there. Now, first of all, I want you to notice it's an acknowledgement. But let's consider that for a moment. And before I actually can talk about those, here's another observation to make. There's also another alternate ending that you find in some manuscripts. At the end of some manuscripts, it concludes with verse number 8. It says, "And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. And it ended there. And it makes it a little more of an ending. And of course, the reason why this is a concern is, in verse number 8, it's abrupt. If you think about that, you're talking about Jesus being raised from the dead, and it just abruptly ends as you read it that way. That's not impossible for an author to end there, but there are some things I want you to consider. Being at the end of the original document, is it possible that maybe it was damaged? You know, what portions of a document are most likely to be damaged? Wouldn't it be the edges? You know, the beginning and the end as you're handling it, as you're rolling it and unrolling a scroll, or in the case of a codex, which page is most likely to get ripped out? So that's a possibility. In addition to that, there is some early evidence, fairly early evidence, that these words could have been in this particular book. It's alluded to by Irenaeus around 202 AD. And it's found in the majority of later manuscripts. So it's found in many of them, and then you even find in some of your Bibles it actually addresses, while it's lacking in some, it's found in many others. So there's some evidence for it. The first manuscript where you find it is what they call the Uncial C, and the Uncial being the capital letters, the early manuscripts, dating around 345 AD. So there is some evidence that it was there fairly early. And you consider that. But here's another observation. You know, let's assume it's not there. You know, the critic wants to come along and you're showing them the plan of salvation and you quote Mark 16:16 and say, that's not in the Bible. Wasn't in the original. Okay, it's not there, that's fine. There's nothing in those verses that cannot be verified elsewhere. And now here's a slide that we really don't have time to go over again. You can look at this on the website. But basically this paragraph identifies everything that's dealt with in Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. It talks about how Jesus, when he was arose, he appeared to Mary. He appeared on the road to Emmaus. And he appeared to the 11 apostles. And those are all found in other Gospels. You find the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and in Luke chapter 24. You find Jesus ascending in Luke chapter 24 and Acts chapter 1. You find the promise of signs that were going to accompany the apostles in Matthew 28. And also in Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. And as you go through the book of Acts, you find the plan of salvation that we have to believe in John 3:16, and in so many other passages. You find the importance of baptism in Acts 2:38. Jesus taught baptism in Matthew chapter 28 and about verse number 19, baptizing them, the Great Commission. So there's nothing in Mark 16:9 through 20. That you cannot find elsewhere. So if somebody wants to make that argument, I'm not saying they're right, but take them to another text. Say, that's fine. That doesn't take away what the Bible says. Now are you going to accept this? And go to there. Well, another verse you might want to consider is 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 7. And I'll be honest with you, of all the variants, this is one that I struggle with, and honestly, I question whether or not this is interpreted correctly in the New King James Bible and in others. It says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." New American Standard may have a footnote about part of this, but a major portion of this is not found in early manuscripts. As a matter of fact, the reason why I have concern for this is many. And that is, number one, it's absent from all early manuscripts. You do not find an actual manuscript until about the 1500s that records these as a part of it. It's not actually documented in margins until about 800 AD. Now, it could have been added by a scribe to bolster the doctrine of the Trinity. You know, it sounds better by saying that this is talking about the three that bear witness are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son being the Word. So now, having said all that, consider this though. You do find in early writers, perhaps as early as 200 AD, Tertullian in 250 AD, references by these church fathers to language that is similar to what is said in that particular verse. That is, they talk about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit being one. But again, I ask the question, even if this is not in the original, does that change what the rest of the Bible says about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit being God? Read the Gospel of John. Matthew 28:19. You baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Over and over and over, you find the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit used together, and they're referred to as God. So if somebody wants to make that argument that it doesn't belong, say, okay, let's go elsewhere. You still don't do discredit to the doctrine of who God is. And the point is admit it. You know, admit these things. We acknowledge that they're there. Don't bury them. That's when you lose integrity. Another example, Acts 8:37. It's omitted from early translations. And this, of course, is the Ethiopian eunuch. This is the passage where he says, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And then in verse 37, it's where Peter says, "If you believe that you may." And he says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So you have what we describe as the Great Confession. And there are early manuscripts that do not have this in it. As a matter of fact, the earliest, most reliable manuscripts omit these verses. You notice up here I've got NU omits this verse? Quite often in your footnotes you find that particular expression there. Have you ever gone to the front of your Bible and looked at the index and found out what that actually stands for? You know, that NU, it actually stands for the Nestle Aland United Bible Society manuscript. That's the manuscript that the New American Standard uses to establish it. The King James uses what's called the majority text. So if you see an MT, that's talking about the majority text. The TR is the Textus Receptus. CR, or CT, is critical text, also the same thing as the NU. Look in the front of your Bible. All those abbreviations are mentioned there. MS, manuscript. MSS, manuscripts. Multiple manuscripts. That's what those things stand for. And that'll give you some information about this. And the earliest manuscripts omit this. But it is found in early manuscripts. And in the Latin Vulgate, which was the Latin translation by Jerome, in the 4th century, you find Acts 8:37 there. But let's suppose that the critic wants to say it's not there. Okay. Romans 10:9-10. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with confession... So with a mouth confession is made unto salvation. Matter of fact, verse 9 says, "If you confess the Lord Jesus Christ with your heart, you will be saved." It talks about confessing Jesus Christ. Jesus in Matthew 10:32, "Whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven." So it's found in other places. One more to give consideration to, and this is another one that's real interesting. And that is John 7:53-8:11. And this is the account of the woman taken in adultery, where Jesus indicts all the religious leaders who had brought the woman to Jesus seeking to accuse him. And Jesus writes on the ground, "Let he who is without sin throw a stone at her first," and they all begin to leave. In early manuscripts, some of the early manuscripts, this is not found there. Again, I use the NU there, the Nestle Aland and the United, or the UBS manuscripts. The first appearance of it is in Codex D, and that particular writing, as it says, Codex means it's a book form of a manuscript of at least John, cataloged. Codex D consists, it means it's an unseal. And that's the way unseals their codex with capital letters. The minuscules, I believe, are numbers. And there's differences. You can look all that up. About 450 to 550 AD. So it makes an appearance, but it's a little bit late. However, this is interesting. The New King James Version, my Bible, the center column concerning this notes that it is present in over 900 manuscripts of John. So there's a lot of evidence for it. It's just the earliest ones don't have it there. And here's the point of it. The event is generally accepted by scholars. Even those versions that question whether it belongs in the text, it's generally accepted that the event is real, that it actually happened. But what a lot of question is where it actually belongs. There's some debate as to whether or not this particular pericope, which means a section of the Bible, actually was written by Luke. And maybe it belonged in the Gospel of Luke instead of John. So, in either one of those instances, there's a debate on not whether it belongs, but where it belongs. The compassion of Jesus is taught in many places, as is his forgiving others. On the spot. Matthew 9:1 and following. The thief on the cross in the book of Luke. Over and over, Jesus forgave sins. So it takes nothing away, but you can point out everything that Jesus spoke of now. You do have an event there that you say you can't deal with. But again, most scholars believe the event happened. So those are examples of some of the extreme, difficult variants of scriptures. And there's several of these that you could give consideration to. They are all documented. Every one of them. And you can go to an apologetics website that defends the Bible, and they help explain these things. And it is good. Now, I asked the question concerning these. Do variants affect the validity of the text? Because you have variants like these, does that mean that you have to throw the Bible out and that you can't study the Bible and you don't have the Word of God? The answer is no. Hear me clearly on this. When it comes to variants, if somebody talks about variants, admit it. Be honest. Be upfront. Admit, yes, there's variants. But then proceed to explain. Proceed to defend the truth of God's Word. And again, I emphasize, there's nothing, in all of these variants, was there any doctrine that is damaged if we choose not to use those particular texts? There's not a one. So we still have the reliability of Scriptures. Discrepancies in the manuscripts does not discredit the inspiration of the originals, and that's what we have to keep in mind. And then here's another quote from that book by Norman Geisler and Nix. Part of what he says in a paragraph is he says, only the autographs were actually inspired. Good copies are accurate. And that's the difference. And we acknowledge that. We don't have the autographs. Those are what were inspired. The copies that we have, a good copy is accurate. And he goes on, a good copy or translation of the autograph is for all practical purposes the inspired Word of God. That's the thing to understand. If it's 99.5% accurate, it is, you can easily say of it, it is given by inspiration and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness that the man of God may be complete. Furthermore, when man speaks, he speaks as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4:11. If we have a 99% accuracy rate, we can rely on that, and we can confidently say that we have the Word of God. Well, he goes on and he says a little later on, it may not completely satisfy the scholar who, for technical purposes or of technical precision, wants both the correct text and the exact term in the original language, and incidentally, that's what the critic wants too. You know, the one that's criticizing the Bible. He wants it exactly. However, Geisler goes on to say, it certainly does suit the preacher and layman who desire to know what says the Lord in matters of faith and practice. And that's the truth of it. And that's the simplicity of it. It tells us what we need to do to be saved. It tells us what we need to do to stay saved. And you can't deny that. And that's ultimately the truth of what we're thinking about. So our final thoughts on this. You know, we're aware of these variants and we're upfront about them. And knowledge of these things can only help you. Do your homework. Take some time to study some of these things. It's interesting. I actually have, if you're interested in it, I actually have links to some websites that actually list all the variants. All of them. It lists them. By book. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The various variants. There's one that even has a detailed list that lists the thousands of them. The majority of the insignificant ones as they're described. There's material out there. Good, reliable material to help you. If you have a question about anything. And it can only help you to give a defense for the hope that is in you. What we have is both accurate and it is to be accepted as God's Word. And it is my hope that in this lesson we have seen that. And it is my hope that as we give consideration to this, that we can count on the text that we have before us. And we need to study it. And as I pointed out in my lesson this morning, we need to pay attention to the little words like the big words. They're all important. And together they tell you all things that pertain to life and godliness. And since we can count on the text, will we obey what it says? Lesson's yours.